Morning, friends. Let's turn in our Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament. Again this morning, we have begun last week our study in Malachi, and let's turn to it again for our second lesson in the study of this very small but very significant prophet. Even though Malachi is one of the minor prophets, a name that refers to the size of the book, not to the importance of the book, and even though he lived in the Old Testament, and even though he wrote a book that I suppose many of us are rather inclined to ignore and overlook, yet, in my estimation, Malachi contains a message that is almost second to none in relation to the need of contemporary nominal Christianity. And that is because Malachi addresses himself primarily to two besetting sins in the nation of Israel in the 5th century B.C. And the rather striking thing is this, that those two sins to which Malachi addresses himself seem almost to be two of the most crippling sins in mid-20th century Christendom and Christianity. The first sin to which Malachi addresses himself is the sin of skepticism. Now, the skepticism of the Jews seems to be revealed in two questions that are asked through the book. The first one, we noticed last week in our study, is in chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, in what way hast thou loved us?" And the Jewish people were skeptical of the love of the Lord for them at this time. You'll remember, perhaps they had some reason for it. Socially, they were in desperate poverty. Politically, still 100 years later, they were still under the bondage of Persia. Spiritually, all of the messianic prophecies remained unfulfilled, and the Messiah still hadn't come. They're inclined to turn to say, well, if he loves us, how come? Why? Wherein hast thou loved us? And they're skeptical of God's love. And you'll remember from our lesson last week that it was this aspect of their skepticism that brought forth the first great doctrinal exposition in the book. And that brings us to the first 5 verses in chapter 1. Now, the skepticism of these Jews again is seen by the question that's asked at the end of chapter 2. Turn to that verse, will you please, verse 17, and listen to what they say. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words," says Malachi. "Yet ye say, in what way have we wearied him?" Malachi's answer, "When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them." Or you also say, "Where is the God of justice?" And they became very skeptical of God's justice in his dealings with the people of God. And it is this aspect of their skepticism that brings forth the second great doctrinal exposition in the book. And that takes us from verse 1 to verse 6 of the 3rd chapter. That's going to be our study next week, so we won't get into that at this point. Therefore, we see the first sin to which Malachi addresses himself is the sin of skepticism. And in responding to their skepticism, Malachi brings forth his two doctrinal expositions in the book. What is the second sin? It is the sin of formalism. Formalism. A trust in the external performances of the law. And it is to this sin that Malachi addresses himself after he has given us his first doctrinal exposition, and he answers it in both of the practical aspects, or both of the practical parts of his epistle and letter, when he comes in chapter 1, verse 6, down to the end of chapter 2, and also in chapter 3, following the doctrinal part at the beginning of the chapter, that is chapter 3, verse 7, to the end of the book. Here are the two besetting sins: skepticism, answered by doctrine; formalism, answered by rebukes and by practical admonitions from the prophet. And it's to the second sin now this morning that we are going to address ourselves, and I think that we shall readily see that this in fact really is just as skepticism is. One of the great crippling sins in Christianity and in nominal Christendom today in our country. We have chosen to title our first two chapters of this book of Malachi with this title. Malachi's appeal is based upon the past love of the Lord. And you'll remember with us now that the next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, will be that Malachi's appeal is based upon the future day of the Lord. And we shall start into that next week in the will of the Lord. Now Malachi's appeal, these first two chapters, really break down into the two sections, the doctrinal section and also the practical section. The doctrinal section is the Lord's love for Israel. And here is where, in their skepticism, they turn and they say, "Wherein hast thou loved us? Politically, take a look at us. Economically, just look at our situation. Spiritually, we're God's people, and the Messiah still hasn't come. And in the light of all of this, they're saying, show us where you've loved us, Lord. How come? Wherein? In what way hast thou loved us?" And Malachi appears upon the scene to say that your political situation and your economic situation and also your spiritual situation is not because the Lord does not love you. Rather, it is because you've been unfaithful to the Lord. And this brings us to the section that we are going to study this morning, the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel to the Lord. And this is the real explanation for their situation at this particular time. Now this brings us into a very large part of the book, chapter 1, verse 6, to almost the end of chapter 2. We're going to keep the last verse of chapter 2 and use it as the introduction to the day of the Lord, which will bring us into chapter 3 and our lesson for next week. Now what I'd like to do is something a little bit different this morning. I'd like to just take a little bit of time at the beginning of our class for a slow, casual reading of this large bulk of material. Much of the material, for you folks who have been with us in our study, we have dabbled with on other occasions in our study of the Restoration period. There's a fair bit of repetition between what Nehemiah deals with and what Malachi finds when he comes upon the scene. So rather than taking a detailed study of this large area, chapter 1, 6, to almost the end of chapter 2, what we're going to do is try to read the passage together this morning and get an understanding of the flow of the material. And I'm going to try to stop occasionally and just to give you a picture of what's happening in these verses. And then we would like to conclude our study by looking at three applications that come from the bulk of material that is found before us in our study. So will you follow with me now as we read together, and I'm going to read it in the light of the outline that I have on the blackboard, and I think this will help us to get a picture of what Malachi is really doing in his appeal and his practical admonition to the children of Israel at this time. The unfaithfulness in this large passage really breaks into two major sections. First of all, there is the unfaithfulness of the priests, and then there is the unfaithfulness of the people. Let's read then the unfaithfulness of the priests, first of all, and this will bring us from verse 6 of our first chapter down to chapter 2, verse 9. And again, you'll notice, as we noticed last week, that the outline is very simple. This unfaithfulness, first of all, is declared by the Lord. Then it's doubted by the people. And then it's demonstrated with a withering refutation as Malachi, the mouth of the Lord, moves in to refute and to completely demolish any doubts or questions or tendencies towards self-justification on the part of the Jewish people at this time. The priest's unfaithfulness, then, is declared in verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And this is the accusation, their unfaithfulness. O you priests that despise my name, that hold my name in contempt. And we shall understand as we get to the end of this section just how this is really related in their unfaithfulness to their covenant. Their answer, of course, they challenge it. They doubt this accusation. And at the end of verse 6 it says, and ye say, in what way have we despised thy name? And then beginning at verse 7, you have the demonstration.
And what the prophet does at this point is he finishes this first chapter by rebuking them. And then he moves into chapter 2 to the end of the 9th verse by warning them in view of their unfaithfulness. Let's read the rebuke then. Here he is rebuking them and demonstrating to them their unfaithfulness to the Lord. "Ye have offered," or "ye offer, polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, in what way have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil?" Now he says, "Why don't you go and offer it to the governor? Will he be pleased with thee? Or will he accept thy person?" saith the Lord of hosts. The answer, of course, is no. You wouldn't dare offer such a thing to the governor. And then Malachi comes in and says, just as the governor would be displeased with such an offering, so the Lord also is displeased. And in verses 9, 10, and 11, the displeasure of the Lord with what they have been doing is brought before us. Why, he's so displeased in verse 9 that Malachi almost ironically and satirically says, "Why don't you go and pray to the Lord? Do you think he'll hear?" Notice what he says. "And now I pray thee," this isn't a genuine offer or exhortation to pray to the Lord and to repent. It's rather ironical. He says, "And now I pray thee, beseech God that he will be gracious unto thee." Do you think he would? "This, all of these sins, hath been by your hands. Will he regard your person?" Why, of course not. Just as the governor would not accept it and regard your person, so the Lord will not regard your person. He's not in the business of hearing your prayers. It's exactly what Malachi is saying. With all that you're doing and all that's going on here, the Lord is so displeased that he doesn't even hear your prayer. Notice what it says in verse 10. The Lord is so displeased, he actually wishes that the temple were closed so that they wouldn't be able to offer these types of sacrifices. "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for nothing. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand." And the displeasure of the Lord is so great that notice what he is going to do in verse 11. Now, moving from the Jews, something is going to come to the Gentiles because of the unfaithfulness of the Jews. "For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the Gentiles, saith the Lord of hosts." Now this displeasure of the Lord is well founded. And this is what Malachi goes on to say in his rebuke. "But ye have profaned it," that is my name, "in that ye say, the table of the Lord," that is the altar upon which the sacrifices are laid, "the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit of it, even its food, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have sniffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who hath in his flock a male," that was what the law required, "and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord. An inferior thing," is the way it should be translated. And if you ladies will not be offended, that inferior thing was a female. If you will not be, he says that having this male, they sacrifice unto the Lord that inferior thing. "For I am a great king," saith the Lord of hosts, "and my name is terrible among the nations." This is the rebuke then of the prophet. Now when you move into chapter 2, he warns them in view of their unfaithfulness and all of their sin. Now listen to the warning as he moves into this second chapter of Malachi. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment, or this decree, or this sentence is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your revenues," I think is the idea. "Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts. And one shall take you away with the feasts, and with the dung of those feasts."
And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, even the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the commandment, or the covenant, between the Lord and Levi was a very significant thing. You'll remember in the days of the Pentateuch that what the Lord had done is he had chosen Levi, the tribe among the tribes, to be his priests. And the Lord had made a special covenant between himself and the Levites. They were to be the priests. They were to be his spokesmen. They were to offer the sacrifices and care for the things of the temple and the tabernacle. And this is the covenant now that the Lord is going to refer to, the covenant that he's made with the Levites. And he says, Malachi is saying that this promise of judgment and this warning of the consequences of such unfaithfulness is really being given to you so that you will not nullify the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Unless something is done, that covenant is going to be nullified. And you priests are going to be left out of your tremendous privileged position as being the priests of God. And so Malachi is saying that this judgment is coming upon you unless you repent, in order that this covenant between Jehovah and the Levites might be maintained, that it might not be nullified, that it might be restored and preserved. Notice what he says about the covenant in verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave to them for the fear with which he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. This is the early Levites. And he walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now that's the function of the priest, according to the covenant that the Lord had made with the Levites. But, verse 8 says, but ye have departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi. And here's their unfaithfulness now to their covenant. Here they are as Levites, they're priests. And they're in a special covenant relationship with God. They've been chosen by God to be his priests. They have been unfaithful to that covenant relationship. And ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my laws, but have been partial in the law. Now, in this section, then, you have the unfaithfulness of the priests. I wonder what the consequences of this is. What are the implications? What is the sequel to the unfaithfulness of the priests? Well, of course, you're not surprised to discover, when we come to chapter 2, verse 10 of Malachi, that we have the unfaithfulness of the people. And again, you have basically the same structure. This unfaithfulness is declared, they doubt it, and then it is demonstrated by the prophet. And let's just read these last few verses to get the picture. First of all, the unfaithfulness now of the people is declared. In chapter 2, verse 10, have we not all one father? Say, that's rather striking. That's just the way he began his speaking to the priests in chapter 1, verse 6. Have we not all one father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, this is the covenant between Jehovah and Israel. The priests have been unfaithful in their covenant. Now the people are being unfaithful in their covenant. Two different covenants, but the common denominator is both of them are being unfaithful. And I cannot help but see a cause and effect relationship, as we shall talk about it in a moment. The priests had been unfaithful in their covenant as the Levites, and now the people are unfaithful in their covenant as far as being the covenant people of Jehovah is concerned. In what way have the people been unfaithful? Two ways, you will see. First of all, by illegal marriages. Secondly, by the dissolving of their legal marriages with Jewish people. The illegal marriages come in verses 11 and 12. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a foreign god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. In verse 13, the background of this is the dissolving of the legal marriages that these men had with the Jewish girls. And as a result, the
altar is being flooded with tears from these girls who have been dealt with so treacherously. It says in verse 13, "And this have ye done again, or the second time, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, and with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, nor receiveth it with goodwill at your hand." Notice, here they doubt it. Yet ye say, "Why, or wherefore, why will he not accept our offering? Why does he reject that which we offer upon the altar?" And he goes on to demonstrate that their illegal marriages with the foreign girls who were worshippers of the gods of Canaan, those illegal marriages were in violation with the covenant, he says, "because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth." I'd like to really speak on that to some length sometime. I think that gives a tremendous new perspective to marriage. What Malachi is doing is saying, do you remember that Jewish girl that you married? Not only were you married in the face of all of the Jewish people who were witnesses, but the Lord was a witness at that marriage. He was a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant? And then in verse 15, the illegal marriages also are a violation of the covenant, and they really are violating the basic design of God in creation. Notice what it says. "And did not he make one flesh?" Drawing, I suppose, from Genesis chapter 2. That was God's design in creating male and female, that they might be one flesh, not two flesh, but one flesh. "Yet had he the residue of the Spirit," that is, when God created Eve for Adam, he had not exhausted his creative power. He could have made two women for Adam if he wanted to. He could have made a dozen women for Adam if he had wished to. He didn't exhaust his creative power when he just made Eve for Adam. The whole design of God is monogamy. And they were violating the basic design of God in creation by dissolving their legal marriages with Jewish girls and by illegally marrying the girls that were related to the heathen gods around about. He goes on to say, "And why one," or "why one pair?" Notice, this is why one pair. "That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away," this dissolving of these legal marriages. "For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." Now, we've taken a fair bit of time reading this passage, but I hope it gives you the flow of what is happening here and what Malachi is talking about. What we'd like to do is see if we can glean from this large bulk of material some very practical and instructive applications for us this morning. We're going to talk about the priest's unfaithfulness, and I must admit right at the very first that this is sort of a negative lesson. And I don't really like preaching negative lessons, but one cannot help but feel that this is a negative passage from God's Word. And the lesson is a negative lesson this morning. We're talking about the unfaithfulness of the priest. The first thing, of course, that's very obvious to us in our detailed reading of this passage is that the unfaithfulness of the priest was reflected in their formalism. And you remember that we've defined now formalism as that trust in external performances of the law. This is what's moved into the nation of Israel in Malachi chapter 1. It's very interesting that the number one sin in Israel prior to their captivity was idolatry. But have you been impressed with the fact that in our study of the restoration period, not once is idolatry mentioned? Somehow through those 70 years of captivity, Israel somehow has become abhorrent towards idolatry. But now something else comes in. And this becomes the number one sin in Israel. And just as it was idolatry that ultimately led to the captivity of Israel, so this number one sin is ultimately going to lead to the destruction of Jerusalem and to the casting off of the Jewish people for a period of time as far as God's dealings are concerned. What is this number one sin? Kyle, in his commentary on Malachi, refers to it as the refined idolatry of good works righteousness. Or, let's just call it formalism. It's another type of idolatry, a little bit more refined, but it's idolatry. What are these Jews doing? Well, they're bringing their sacrifices. But they're torn, lame, blind, inferior sacrifices. Oh, they're performing the law. The law says to bring a sacrifice on such and such a day, and they did it. But that which they brought was so inferior and so inconsistent with what the law actually required. When they brought it, there was no heart in it for the Lord. There's no devotion to God. There's no confession of their sin. All there is the external performance of the law. It's just going through the motions and the rituals without any heart in it for God. What is happening here is just the seed of something that is going to blossom forth into a flower that is going to be the most abhorrent thing in the New Testament to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, what begins in Malachi chapters 1 and 2 as formalism is only seen really in its seed form. Through the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, that seed is nurtured and it develops. And finally it reaches its full blossom in the Pharisees of the New Testament. Because you see, in the Pharisees you have formalism at its worst. Here are folks who, by their very life, by their principles, by their religion, are absolutely dependent and committed to the performance of things, codes, ethics, in order to somehow gain a righteousness before God. Now, I think that it's important for us to recognize that the number one failure with the Pharisees was that they made sin entirely external. That was sin to them. They had all their rights and wrongs and all their do's and their don'ts, but it was just on the basis of externals that things were determined to be right or wrong. For instance, one would not break the Sabbath day law by riding on a donkey. But if one picked up a switch to beat the donkey with, immediately he broke the Sabbath day law, because by carrying a switch in his hand, he put a burden upon that donkey. And that was against the law. This is the whole tenor of Phariseeism. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, "Ye have heard that it was said in the law, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, that he that hateth his brother is a murderer." And what the Lord is doing is striking a blow to the very root of Pharisaism. Because the Pharisees looked upon everything by its externals. And if they didn't do this, and if they did do this, and if they performed to the codes and went through the external commitments in relation to the law, then they were all right. But they had missed the whole point that before God, the real issue is the heart of the man and what that man really is before God. Do you remember the parable the Lord Jesus told, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? Now, in connection with that parable, it's very interesting that it says in Luke chapter 18 that this parable was spoken to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the Pharisee. He has all of his external codes, and he tries to conform to what he sets up externally, and he says, if I conform with this, then I'm righteous. And all that was sin was external. And all that was righteous was external. And that's formalism. It's a dependence. It's a trust upon the performance of the law, the performance of a code. Now, it seems to me that there's a tremendous lesson in this for us today, this morning, friends. It seems to me that for many, many people in nominal Christendom today, formalism is their way of salvation. They're convinced of the fact that salvation comes by conforming to a creed or performing something external like a baptism or confirmation or church membership or something external. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there's nothing more unsatisfying to a heart that is really looking for God and wants to know the forgiveness of sin, wants to have the assurance of eternal life, than to consider that the way of salvation is wrapped up in this formalism. It was Martin Luther, a number of years ago, who, after having climbed the steps of Pilate in Rome, on each step saying the prayer that was related to that step, that stood to his feet at the top, and he looked back and he said, "Who knows whether it's so?
Who knows whether this type of formalistic performance to externals gains anyone any kind of righteousness or merit before God? Formalism is a very unsatisfying thing to the heart of a person who's looking for God. And I'd like to suggest to you that it's a very inadequate concept of Christianity. Jimmy Williams tells the story of the astronomer who was speaking to a Christian, a preacher. And he said to the preacher, "Would you like to know my philosophy of religion?" "Why, of course," said the preacher. "Well, it's simply this, the good rule." The preacher thought for a moment and he said, "Well, would you like to know my philosophy of astronomy?" The scientist said, "Yes." He said, "Well, it's simply this, twinkle, twinkle, little star." And just as his philosophy of astronomy was so inadequate, so the philosophy of formalism, the good rule, good in itself. But how inadequate it is for a concept of Christianity. Friends, the only answer to the heart that's really looking for salvation and who really wants to know peace with God is the answer that's found in that beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages, which says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." And the next verse says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And what a tragic thing it is in Christendom today that for so many the way of salvation is wrapped up in formalism. It's so unsatisfying and so inadequate, and it does despite to the work of Christ upon the cross. But may I also say that for many evangelical Christians today, formalism is their way of Christian living. How easy it is for the Christian to find himself in the same rut as we discover at this particular point in Israel's history, where all that he's doing is merely the externals, just going through the motions, without any heart in it for God. It was Peter Cartwright, the great backwoods preacher, who sat and one day listened to a young minister just fresh out of seminary pray. And the prayer was so correct, but it was just as cold as ice. And this great preacher could hardly restrain himself, and when this young preacher finished his prayer, he turned to him and couldn't restrain himself and said, "Young man, it would only take three prayers like that to freeze hell over." Do you know, Christians, how much you and I need to be conscious of the fact that the thing that counts before God is our heart. It's not the externals. It's the heart before God. And this is what I see as I look into Malachi and as I reflect upon it and apply it to evangelical Christianity today. The tragedy of just going through the motions. Just offering God that which is our obligation. That's what they did. Well, they brought their sacrifices, but they gave him the minimum, the absolute minimum. And it seems to me that when the Christian is only giving to God the second best in his life and not giving to him the best time or the best sacrifice, that Christian too finds himself involved in formalism. Just a performance of externals without any heart for God. I could not help but be tremendously impressed, although somewhat repulsed, by a story I read some time ago of a heathen woman in India coming to the holy river to make her annual sacrifice to her god. And I don't know exactly all the details of it and the background of her religion, but she had two sons. One was a cripple and one was a healthy young son. And someone was observing the ritual of that day and saw this woman give to the river her healthy son, and kept back for herself her crippled son. And a person approached this elderly Indian woman to ask her why she ever did such a thing. And her answer, although it sort of repulses us in our culture, but yet it cannot help but be a rebuke to many of us as Christians, her answer was, "My God, with a small g, my God deserves the best." Somehow Israel had lost sight of that, Christians. It seems to me that's why Malachi's message is very contemporary for today. Our Lord deserves the best. They gave him only the second best or the third best. What was left over? What they didn't want? This is one of the issues that relates to formalism and to the unfaithfulness of the priest. Now we're going to have to move rather quickly, I'm afraid. So let me give you the second thing that relates to the priest's unfaithfulness, and it was this.
It's responsible for the stumbling of the people. Notice the key verse, will you please, in chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse 8. He says, but ye have departed out of the way, and, he says, you have caused many to stumble at the law. Now, it was one thing for the priests to be unfaithful to their covenant. It's another thing for the people to be unfaithful to their covenant. Just as the father of the priests was Jehovah, so the father of the people was Jehovah. But do you catch the point? The people learned how to cheat their father. And they learned how to be unfaithful to their covenant simply by following the priests who cheated their father and who were unfaithful in their covenant. We do not have time to develop it, but you will see exactly the same thing developing from its seen form in Malachi chapters 1 and 2 to the New Testament days with the Pharisees. And here you have the Pharisees moving in and being reprimanded by the Lord as being the blind leaders of the blind. Generally, in our study of something like this, we are inclined to apply it to the spiritual leaders and their great responsibility to the underflock. We've done that several times in our study of the restoration period, so let me digress this morning and just for a minute or two apply it in a different way. It was Martin Luther who one day said, to bring up children well is the big work of every parent. And I know that there are many of us here in our Bible class this morning who are very concerned about how to bring up children well. And I just wish we had more time to develop it, but let me give you my seed thought, if I may, please. The people learned to be unfaithful to their covenant and to cheat God, and to consider their covenant a thing of contempt by following and imitating the priests who cheated God and who were unfaithful to their covenant. And I cannot help but feel that it's this type of application that, again, is very contemporary in our circumstances and situation today. My wife took our little children to a store some time ago, and the proprietor of this store is a rather crabby old woman who gets very distressed and upset with being asked questions or anything that's just a little bit out of order. So my wife had warned them, said, now don't touch anything, stay right with me and don't run, don't talk, because this woman gets very crabby. Now that's a terrible thing to say to children. You know why? No sooner had Marilyn and the children walked into the door and our three-year-old daughter looked up into the face of this elderly woman and said, are you that crabby old lady? But there's the principle. Do you see the principle? You know, I'd like to tell you that one of the things that distresses me and really convicts me very much this morning is that by my violation of the state speed law, when I drive my car on the highway, I am actually teaching my children to violate every other state law. And when I, as a father, do anything in my family or in my home to indicate my unfaithfulness to the Lord or my cheating of the Lord, of what He really deserves in my life, or giving to the Lord something which is only second best in my life, what I am actually doing is teaching my children to cheat the Lord and to be unfaithful to Him and to give Him what is second and third best in their life. This is a principle that has tremendous ramifications, and we don't have time to develop them, but let me leave it with you. And will you let the Lord really speak to your heart about it this morning? I think there's a tremendous lesson here for us to learn. The third thing that we want to learn concerning the priest's unfaithfulness is that it resulted in Gentile blessing. And this was the point of chapter 1, verse 11. The Lord was so displeased with what is taking place here at this time that He announces a prophecy that is very significant. He says, for from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered under my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the Gentiles, saith the Lord of hosts. This prophecy is being partially fulfilled today. Again, the seeds of Malachi chapters 1 and 2 have reached their full blossom in the New Testament. The Lord appears upon the scene and He offers the kingdom to the Jewish people. Under the leadership of the Jewish leaders, they reject His claim. They reject Him. Matthew chapter 12 is the great turning point when they attribute to him the power of Beelzebub. And he had cast out those demons by the power of Satan. And he actually was in league with Satan. And the leaders officially reject Christ as the Messiah. The final rejection comes upon the cross. And they say, away with him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. The unfaithfulness of the leaders of Israel resulted in Gentile blessing. When they rejected him, the Lord began to turn to the Gentiles. When they finally rejected him upon the cross through the book of Acts, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And friends, this morning, you and I as Gentiles are saved and we're among God's people and we're part of the church of Christ as a result of the unfaithfulness of the Jewish leadership, ultimately in their rejection of Christ. Finally, this prophecy in Malachi chapter 1 will be realized in the millennial kingdom, when there will be universal worship, and all the Gentiles around the world will bow and acknowledge him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his name shall be great. He shall rule where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. It's going to be a tremendous day. It'll be the final fulfillment of this verse. But the principle of the verse has an application to us, and it is this: that when unfaithfulness moves into the life of God's people, then the thing that follows from that is being deprived of the privileges and the blessings that a person has. Ultimately, I think the principle is applied in relation to our rewards. Do you remember it was the Lord Jesus who said that if we deny him, he will deny us. And he's pointing forward here to the judgment seat of Christ, to the millennial kingdom. And the Christian who is unfaithful to God during this life will be denied a place of honor and privilege and responsibility in the millennial kingdom. If we deny him, he will also deny us. It seems to me, if I can be so pertinent and so bold to suggest, that this principle also applies to today. That is, the believer that is unfaithful to God, just as the priests who were unfaithful and Israel who were unfaithful were deprived of their blessing and privilege, the believer who is unfaithful to God today also is deprived of privileges and blessing. I cannot help but wonder if the reason why young Timothy's gift was smoldering and dying on the fire, and why it needed to be stirred up, was because Timothy had been unfaithful with that gift. And I'm not prepared to go down swinging in defense of this, but I cannot help but wonder, friends, if it is not just as possible for a Christian to lose his gift as it is for a Christian to receive a gift. If one is unfaithful with what God has given to him, the principle of the Word of God is that he's deprived of it. Take that which he had and give it to the other. I think that applies to our practical daily Christian life. The Lord has put every one of us in a position of privilege and responsibility. And if you and I are unfaithful in it, then it seems to me that the principle of the Word of God is that the Lord takes that privilege from you and he gives it to someone else. If you're not going to witness to your next door neighbor, if you're not going to be a faithful testimony in your office, then he deprives you of that privilege and he gives that privilege to another. Now, I think that's the principle that comes from this prophecy in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. The lesson has been very negative, hasn't it? Let's close on a positive note. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says that it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. No, Christians, let's learn from our lesson this morning that the great requirement in our life is faithfulness to the Lord, faithfulness to his word, faithfulness to our covenant with him, that covenant of Romans chapter 12 that you've made. The great thing that's required of us is faithfulness. I am many, many times encouraged with the fact that at the judgment seat of Christ, the response of the Lord is not, "Well done, thou good and successful servant." The Lord never asks for success from his servants. All he asks for is faithfulness. If the people's unfaithfulness came from following the priests, then I suggest to you that our faithfulness comes from following the Lord. If the nation's unfaithfulness came from losing sight of God's love for them, and that they were God's chosen people, then I suggest to you that our faithfulness comes by never losing sight of God loves us and our election, and that we are God's people. May God help us to take the opposite approach to our lesson this morning and be faithful He abideth faithful to us, and he'll give us the grace to be faithful to him. And it's as we're faithful to him that the blessing of God is experienced in our lives today and throughout all of eternity. Because those that suffer with him and are faithful with him shall be honored with him, and he will be honored and faithful to us. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we do ask this morning that thou wilt just apply something of the lesson that we have been studying to each of our hearts. We pray that our home life, perhaps our personal life, our church life, perhaps even the matter of our eternal life might be altered this morning because of the lesson that we've learned from this passage of thy word. Now do bless in our service to follow, we pray. Bless each home and each family represented here this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.